We're dealing with the subject of revival in the Old Testament, and yesterday we looked at the definition of revival in the Old Testament from Habakkuk chapter 3, actually 2 and 3. The just shall live by faith. Revival has to do with life. God's people live before God. But revival has to all do with the quickening of that life, because sometimes it gets diminished and waning, and declension takes place. And so there has to be that quickening power. And we see this, if it's all left to us, we just run out of gas. That's the truth of the world. There's a second law of thermodynamics. When energy runs out, you have to keep putting gas in the tank. But in God's work, it doesn't depend upon man to carry it out. God is the one who initiates it, and he's the one who keeps it going. And down through history, God has injected life from above into his work, into his people, picks them up and moves them ahead. And we saw it illustrated that vividly in the history of Israel. Both nations, Israel and Judah, started at the same time. But Judah lasted 136 years longer. They all had the same number of kings. But there were no kings, no good kings, and no revivals in Israel in the north, except Elijah, which is a revival of the remnant, to spare the remnant. But in the case of the south, they had five revivals, and it extended the southern nation 136 years, more years before they went into captivity to Babylon. And so God does infuse life. And of course, this is by his Spirit. And of course, in the New Testament, we have the beginning of that great infusion of life. The Lord Jesus, his life comes, but then he sends his Spirit at Pentecost. And the Spirit of God came upon 120 people in an upper room, and within 300 years, the world was converted, was Christianized. 300 years, started with 120 people because of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. How did your life begin as a Christian? God regenerated you with life, gave you life, eternal life. Right. And this life then was sufficient to carry you all the way to the end. But God keeps pouring out his Spirit upon us. And sometimes we get low, but God quickens us. That's what the filling of the Spirit is. That's what revival, what Maranatha's about. That may God do it again for the church. May do it again in the world. You can study the history of revival. God has poured out these great waves of revival that have just moved the gospel ahead. Next time, a few years later, he does it again, and it gets moved further and further and further, till we see the gospel goes to the uttermost part of the earth. Sometimes God sends revival to prepare for hard times. In chapter 4 of the book of Acts, we have another outpouring there, like some similar to Pentecost. But this prepared the church for persecution. So revival will do two things. It'll cause the church to be able to evangelize, as our brother preached last night, and the power of the Holy Spirit enabled them to witness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, but also prepared them to stay true in the midst of persecution. And that's taken place in many times during history, and it may be the case for us today. So we see that God has done this in the Old Testament. Now, we want to look back at how it all began in a real sense. In fact, it began from the very start. But we're going to look this morning at the patriarchs. Patriarchs, those are old guys. Father, it means fathers. And the patriarchs in the Bible are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, basically. And they are prototypes. They are patterns, models of God's working in revival. With the patriarchs, we have God making the covenant with Abraham. He ratifies it with Jacob, or Isaac, and ratifies it with Jacob. And in these three, we see then the nucleus of a covenant people and the principles of revival. We're going to look at them this morning in the life of Abraham especially. Look at Matthew chapter 22, we'll start. Jesus is being quizzed by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. They're all trying to trip him up. Kind of like a news anchorman or somebody who wants to interview you, and they're asked these loaded questions to try to trip you up. There's nothing new. But the Lord Jesus was a master shortstop. Anything you threw at him, he could field it and threw it right back. But notice in chapter 22 of Matthew, verses 31 to 32, the Sadducees came to Jesus. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. I guess that's why they were Sadducee. But they didn't believe in resurrection, and so they tried to trip up Jesus with a question that they had no doubt asked the Pharisees and stumped them. That's kind of a cockamamie story, but anyway, this was their question to him. In verse 31, but as touching, he responds to them, said, but as touching the resurrection, he said, you are ignorant of the power of God and of the scriptures. And then he took them to the scriptures. For as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So what does it tell us about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're living. One little side note here, the Sadducees were different from the Pharisees in that the Sadducees only believed the first five books of the Bible were inspired. That God, the Torah, the law, the Pentateuch, first five books were scripture. And they didn't see any resurrection or angels or any of that in the first five books, so they didn't believe in angels or in resurrection. The Pharisees believed in all the Old Testament books. So they were in more fundamental in that sense. But interesting, Jesus quotes here from the book of Exodus, chapter 2. Where's the book of Exodus? In the Pentateuch. When at the burning bush, the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So how does that affect resurrection? Well, for God to fulfill his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he would have to raise them from the dead. And in the meantime, they are still alive. God. Now the point I want to make this morning is that we're talking about revival, we're talking about that which is life. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living. Now look at chapter 16 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. And he's telling a story of how Israel had its beginning. For instance, look at chapter 16 and verse 6. He said, when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, he likens them to a baby that was thrown out in an open field, verse 5. So none pitied thee and so on. You were loathed by every person that passed by. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, who when thou wast in thy blood, live. Live. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. How did Israel begin? God came when they were like a cast out baby in a field, still with the blood of the birth all over, all polluted, and said, live. That's what happened to you and I when we were saved, wasn't it? God took us when we're dead in trespasses and sins and said, live. Now, what's he referring to? Look back at verse 3. When did that take place? Okay, I just jumped out of Ezekiel here. In chapter 16, verse 3, and I say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother a Hittite. Who's he referring to here? To Abraham. To Abraham. Where did Abraham come from? He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He wasn't born in Canaan. He was born in Iran. You know where that is? Probably in Kuwait. Ur the Chaldees. That's where God met him and called him. Joshua chapter 24, he said that our fathers worshipped idols beyond the river, the Euphrates. And so God just came and found a moon worshiper by the name of Abram. And he called him. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is starting to tell the story of Israel to the Sanhedrin, he's on trial. He said, "The God of glory appeared unto Abraham." Now, Abraham wasn't looking for God. He was perfectly content to worship idols with his fathers. But yet God appeared, God of glory appeared unto him. That's called elective grace. You and I weren't looking for God. But he came seeking us and found us. And as Brother Finnegan said last night, that if God had left us alone, we'd all just be on our way to hell. All God has to do to let a sinner go to hell is leave him alone. Because there's none that seeketh after God. We don't want to repent because we love our sin. How are you going to repent of something you love? We love ourselves and depend upon ourselves. We're not going to trust God to do anything. God has to, as that passage in John chapter 6, the Father has to draw us. We have to be taught of God. And then all who are taught of God, all who are drawn, come to him. And he raises them up at the last day. So we look at Abraham in the light that God has breathed life into him. That goes way back to the book of Genesis chapter 3 when man fell. And we have the story there of the first two boys, Cain and Abel. And you see the division taking place right there. Abel was a man of faith, wasn't he? Hebrews chapter 1 said he believed God, and God had recognized his faith, called him righteous because he offered a sacrifice by faith. Cain was the wicked one, according to 1 John 3, was of the devil. He was a child of the devil. And it speaks of the way of Cain in the book of Jude. So you have the two ways. The way of Cain, which is the world. There's the beginnings of this world system. But there's also the beginning of the seed of the woman. There's a line that's going to take us all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a line of the remnant that starts. And you have... Well, just look at chapter 3. I want to show you the first revival. This is what Jonathan Edwards says is the first revival in history. In chapter 4, look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God had said, "Hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." So God's Cain slew Abel, so now God raised up Seth, and he now becomes the replacement. And to Seth, to him there also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. When it has the idea of frailty. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Very significant. Then began men to be called on the name of Jehovah. Or it could be then men began to call themselves by the name of Jehovah. But to call on the name of the Lord means to worship him. You call on him in salvation, you call on him in worship. So here we have a definite public worship now being. People who are publicly acknowledging that they're named after God, not part of the world system. And Jonathan Edwards says this is the first revival in history. As God poured out his spirit and now he raises up the remnant. Now, you can trace the remnant, for instance, in chapter 5, he names those there who Andy died. Enoch, of course, would be one. Noah would be another one. Seth. And you could chart it like dots. The seed of the woman. Then you get to chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel incident, and God gives up on the whole mess. Turns from the nations that you have listed in chapter 10, all the different children of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in chapter 12, you find him beginning not just the dot, but a line. Abraham then is called, and Abraham believes God. Look at chapter 12 of Genesis. Here we have the call of Abraham and the covenant God makes with Abraham. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, who are the all families of the earth? Well, they're the ones you see listed in chapters 10 and 11, the nations. But he's put them under judgment, confounded their languages so they can't get together and build a one world empire like they were trying to do. It'll eventually take place in the future, but God postpones it. But he didn't forget about them, even though he judged them in a sense of just turning away from them. See, one great judgment for sin is to God leave you up to more sin. Read Romans chapter 1. He gave them up. The worst thing God can do is let you have your own way and just go on in your sin. But he didn't forget about them. In Abraham, he said, through his seed, I'm going to bless all these nations. Now, you want to know what that means? Read Galatians chapter 3. He said he preached the gospel before unto Abraham when he said this. The good news is that there's coming one who's going to be the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. His seed, singular, is Christ. And through Christ will come the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and all men can be saved just like Abraham was. Justification by faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the blessing that's promised here. And he didn't have this only for Jews, all nations. So right here in verse 3, you and I are mentioned. You are part of that all nations that are blessed. Right. Amen?
Yes.
We're pretty far from the Holy Land, aren't we? But even in Sonoya, Georgia, even in Worthington, Pennsylvania, even in Ohio, wherever you are, God has seed of Abraham, justified by faith. And it was started right here. God made a covenant with Abraham and his seed, and that seed is Christ. Abraham believed and put the whole thing into operation, but the Lord Jesus is the one who fulfilled it all. And through Abraham's seed, not only, of course, through Israel, we got a Bible and a Savior. And so they were the instrument to bring the Word of God and the Scriptures and the Messiah into the world. And so God has his plan of salvation in operation here. So it starts a line. So we see the principle here, first of all, is of divine initiative. The principle of revival here is the principle of divine initiative. That means God initiates it. God starts it. And he started here with Abraham. Now, let's look here, first of all, as a principle of divine revitalization. How does God initiate this matter of life? Well, it starts with the principle of election. Election. We saw that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. Abraham wasn't looking to God. God came to him and called him. Called him. Out of Ur of the Chaldees. Leave your kindred, leave your family, leave your world, old world, and I'm going to call you unto a new life. And take you to a place that you didn't know where you're even going. Take him to the land of promise. And the wonderful story of Abraham's life. And so there's a principle of election. Now, God initiates it. Let's just look at Genesis here. Start in verse chapter 7, or chapter 12, look at verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram. Who took the initiative? The Lord. Anybody out there? The Lord appeared unto Abram. And then notice in chapter 17, verse 1. By the way, this is after he had tried to help God out by going into Hagar instead of trusting God to give him a child through Sarah. And Ishmael was born. And he let Ishmael grow till he's 13 years of age, and Abraham had all his hopes wrapped up in him. And then in chapter 17, the Lord appears. Look at verse 1 again. And the Lord appeared unto Abram. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abram. Said, all right, I'm ready to carry on and give you the son I promised you. And Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And then again in chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And that's when the three visitors, one of two angels, and the Lord appeared to him. and gave the word that Sarah was going to have a son. And then notice you can go on in chapter 26, verse 2. Now we're living in the time of Isaac. 26, verse 2. And the Lord appeared unto him. And then, verse 24. And the Lord appeared unto him in the night. And then you look at chapter 35 and verse 9. Here's after God has disciplined Jacob, sends him to his uncle Laban, Uncle Laban's house, and they knock heads together for 20 years. Over two wives and changing his wages 10 times. Jacob, when he came as far as being a supplanter and a schemer, he met his match with Laban, but he ended up God giving him victory there even. But chapter 35, verse 9, he's coming back after 20 years in the land, back to Canaan, and he's already met the Lord, had a wrestling match with him, and his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. And he finally gets back to Bethel, where he was when he saw that ladder going up and down, and God made the covenant, renewed the covenant with him. And in chapter 35 and verse 9, and the Lord appeared unto Jacob. So we have these three men, Abraham, his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob, that God made this covenant with and ratified with it. Now the reason why he had to do that, Abraham had two sons, and God had to make sure that it wasn't going to be Ishmael, it had to be Isaac. Isaac, Rebekah had twins. And the firstborn was Esau. But it wasn't Esau that God had the covenant, it was Jacob. Now Jacob had 12 sons. But by that, all those 12 sons were in the covenant. So God did not have to renew it anymore. So he renewed it, made it with Abraham, renewed it with Isaac and Jacob, and that sealed it. These three then are the patriarchs that are the foundation of Israel, but also the foundation of God's program as he begins to move it to history. Now let's look at this matter of his faith and his election. It's a principle of grace. Principle of grace. Look at chapter 15. Even back in chapter 12, you notice he said, I will, I will, I will. He didn't say, if you will, I will, but I will. So in other words, God has made this covenant with Abraham, and it's all up to him. It's unilateral. He's going to fulfill the thing. And he, in chapter 15, you have the Abraham asked the question, now, how am I going to have a seed if I don't have any children? Will you use my, he said, would you want me to adopt my my servant Eliezer? That was legal in those days. If you could adopt a servant and let him be the heir. And no, Abraham's, God said, no, I want you to take a look. Look at all those stars up there. He said, that's how your seed's going to be. As many as the stars of heaven. And it said, Abraham believed God. And it said, he counted it to him for righteousness. And so he makes a covenant with him. Now, this is called a blood covenant. You'll find it referred to in Jeremiah, where you have to take an animal and cut it in half. And both parties walk between the pieces, and so many words are saying, we're going to die before we break our word. And so Abraham cuts all these animals up. This is a king-sized project. And so he divides them, and just about the time he's ready to walk through, God puts him to sleep, just like Adam. Gave him the same kind of anesthetic he gave Adam. And he's zonked out. And then he sees a furnace and a lamp passing through. In other words, God's symbol is symbolized there by a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. What's the picture there? Both of them are supposed to walk through to keep their part of the bargain. But Abraham's out of the picture. So who's going to fulfill the covenant? The Lord. He's the only one that passes between them. It's all going to be done by him. And of course, it's pointing ahead to the coming of the seed of Abraham, singular, Christ, Genesis, Galatians 3:16. So Abraham's completely out of the picture. This is a unilateral covenant. God's going to fulfill it. So it's all of grace. And if you study the book let's look at Galatians chapter 3. After Paul started those churches, he and Barnabas started those churches on the first missionary journey, when they left, some guys called Judaizers came in, Jews who professed to be Christians, but believed that you had to keep the law to stay saved, to be completely justified. And they started to put these Gentile churches, these Christians, under the Mosaic law. And so Paul got wind of that. He picked up his pen. He didn't even look for somebody to dictate it to, which he usually did. And probably because his eyes are bad, he started writing big, large, capital letters. And he was hot under the collar. He didn't start it off with the usual amenities, like, I thank the Lord for you and all these. He dipped his pen in acid and went right at it. And he told him that, how come you've so soon turned after another gospel, a false gospel? It's not another real gospel, it's a false gospel. And those who preach a false gospel, he said, they're going to be damned, cursed. And so he starts to show that the Christian is not under the Mosaic law. But in chapter 3, notice he speaks of the covenant he makes with Abraham. If I can find Galatians. Then I can read it when I get there. Notice, starting with verse 15. It said, brethren, I speak after the matter of men. And so I'm going to give you a human illustration. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. In other words, you go down here and you're going to buy you a car. And you get this brand spanking new car, and they say, you're going to get 70 easy payments. And so you sign up to pay these 70 easy payments. And you sign on the dotted line, and the car dealer signs on it. That covenant, when it's made, neither party can change it unless they both agree. So when you get to payment 69 and say, I'm not going to pay payment 70, what's going to happen? They're going to come take your car. But also, when you pay payment 70 and he comes around and said, I want payment 71, you say, no, this is paid for. In other words, a human covenant, when both parties agree to it, nobody can null it or add a codicil to it, add another amendment to it. Now, what's he trying to say here? Now, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And he saith not unto seeds as of many. And, of course, all the Jews are physical seed of Abraham. And believing Jews and believing Christians are spiritual seed of Abraham. But he said this is the seed of one. He's talking about singular. To thy seed, which is Christ. So God made the covenant with Abraham and with Christ. Abraham believed us all into existence. His faith had a future aspect to it. But who fulfilled it? Christ. And I say this, verse 17, that the covenant which was confirmed before God in Christ, and that's what we talked about in verse 15, God confirmed the covenant, and so that's the end of it. They both agreed this is it. The law of Moses, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the covenant promise of none effect. And so 430 years later, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, came the covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai. And he said, that covenant cannot change the covenant of Abraham. It can't add anything to it. God didn't say, well, I'll save you by faith, but then you have to add the law works to it. No. You have two covenants. The covenant of Abraham, promise goes from Abraham to Christ. The covenant of law begins with Moses to Christ. Look at the next verse there, he said. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Then he asked the question, wherefore then serveth the law? Why did God give the Mosaic law? It was added, that means it had a beginning, added after Abraham's covenant, because of transgression till. So the Mosaic covenant had a beginning, it was added, had an end, till. Till the seed should come. Who's the seed? Christ. And so it was added, and what did he say? Why was it added? Because of transgression. The law came to teach us what sin is. Sin's not just a hangover from the caveman. Sin is a violation of a revealed will of God. And the law of Moses reveals sin. Now, it had a beginning, and it ended with the seed. Abraham's began, ends with the seed. So the promise went from Abraham to the seed, Christ. He fulfilled that covenant. The law went from Moses to Christ, and Christ fulfilled the law. He obeyed it perfectly, and he died to pay its penalties. He took the curse of it upon him. And so the law does not change the covenant of promise at all. God has always saved in one way and one way only, by grace through faith. Amen. Abraham's was a promise covenant, but it's a covenant of grace. You and I are saved by a grace covenant, which is one of promise. So God's way of salvation is always by grace. So the principle we learn in Abraham is that he's the initiator of it, and what he makes his relationship with his people is by faith, grace through faith. The law cannot change that. Now, we'll see there's human responsibility involved. Just because the law, the covenant law, was ended on the cross with Christ, doesn't mean it's right to steal now and right to commit adultery now, right to lie. That was wrong even before the law. Even Babylonians had to do that, let alone Israel. We're talking about covenant law that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai under Moses. So there's a covenant of, it's the principle of grace here, we're trying to say. Principle of grace. And then also is a principle of resurrection. Principle of resurrection. You'll see this matter of God's resurrecting power in Abraham's life in two ways. First of all, in the birth of Isaac. Now, we've already seen, why did he try to go into Hagar to fulfill the promise? Because they didn't have a child. Why did he want to have him adopt Eliezer? Because he didn't have a child. And he's getting older and older and older. And here he is, 99 years old, and Sarah's 90. And their reproductive abilities died. He was too old to reproduce, and she was too old to reproduce. Kind of hard to have children when you're that way. But God still promised that son. In chapter 4 of the book of Galatians, he calls Ishmael the child of the slave girl, child of bondage. Hagar was an Egyptian slave girl. She's a type of the law. But Sarah is a type of grace. And said that her child is the child of promise. The child of the law is a child of bondage. And so, and then he goes to say, we like Isaac was, are children of promise. You and I are around here because God fulfilled his promise. There wouldn't be any Christians around, any believers, if God didn't make a promise that he fulfills in Christ. So Isaac is a child of promise. And he was born after they were beyond the ability to reproduce. Read Romans chapter 4. Let's look at that. It's the lesson we want to learn here. Abraham had a faith that could believe even beyond hope, physical hope. Look at Romans chapter 4. First of all, look back at verse 12. And the father, he's the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet circumcised. Well, let's just look back again and see what he's trying to say here. He tells us that he uses the Psalm 32 of David. David said, blessed is the man whom God will not impute sin. So when you're justified, God imputes righteousness to you, but he won't impute your sin to you. And he said, does this blessing that come only upon the circumcision, verse 10, is this only for Jews or uncircumcision also? And Paul says, not on the circumcision, but on the uncircumcision. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them. Here's the illustration again. Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. He had faith back in chapter 12. Chapter 15 said he was justified by faith. Chapter 17, he gives him the covenant of circumcision. So circumcision could have nothing to do with Abraham's justification. He was already saved before he was circumcised. Just like the Bible tells us that in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, that Cornelius and his household already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he said, who can forbid water that these should not be baptized? So here we have them saved before they're baptized, so we know we don't have to be baptized to be saved. See the timing there. And so he became a believer and was justified before he was circumcised so that he can be the father of all Gentiles who believe. Then he goes on in verse 12, and the father of circumcision. So he's also the father of all Jews who believe. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the faith, steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So God saved Abraham before he was circumcised, so he could be the spiritual father of Gentile believers as well as Jewish believers. And you see that in Galatians chapter 3. Paul tells those Gentile believers there in Galatia that they are children of Abraham. Now just a little side note here. That does not mean we are spiritual Israel. A spiritual Israelite is a child of Abraham through one of the 12 sons. That's what Paul said in Romans 11. I am an Israelite. The seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. So unless you can trace your family tree back to Abraham through one of the 12 sons, you cannot be a spiritual Jew. You have to be a saved Jew to be a spiritual Jew. But Gentiles are still spiritual, saved Gentiles are still children of Abraham. Now, if you don't know the why that's important, we'll talk about amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. It's like saying all robins are birds, and all buzzards are birds. How does it make that? It means that if all buzzards are birds, and if we were a bird, then we have to be a buzzard. In other words, you can have different kinds in there. So you have believing Gentile, believing Jews. And so a believing Jew is a spiritual Israelite, but a believing Gentile can never be a spiritual Israelite. All right. And so the church then is not Israel. That's what I'm trying to say. Make sense? No. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Well, that's a side note, and you can just check it out. But anyway, the point is that he's telling here that Abraham's seed then are those who believed like Abraham. So Abraham is the father of all who believed because he believed us. If he hadn't obeyed and believed, then this whole covenant wouldn't happen. He started the ball rolling by responding. Of course, God brought him an effectual grace to faith. But he also is a pattern. If you want to be saved this morning and go to heaven, you have to have the same kind of faith Abraham had. Amen. You had to come by faith in the promise of God, in the seed who is Christ. And be saved by faith, not by law works. Now, this covenant relationship then is established. Now, that's the first incident. Isaac, I was reading in chapter 4 about Abraham, so let's get back to my point. Chapter 4 of Romans, and we get down to Abraham's faith, and he describes it. Verse 17, for as written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Abraham believed in a God who quickens the dead. He quickened Sarah's womb. He quickened his reproductive powers. And so God brought life out of death. That's what he's saying. He believes in the God who makes alive the dead, who against hope, you can really translate, who beyond hope. There's a time when it was hope to have children, then there's a time when there's no hope to have children, a time when it's beyond hope to have children, and then God gave him children. Interesting, his name Abram means father, father. Abraham means a father of a multitude. Could you imagine him going to say, God, to his buddies, who he's talking to, he said, God changed my name. And they said, well, about time he did, because you don't have any children. Your name means father. What did he change it to? Father of a multitude. So who, beyond hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Just like those stars he's talking about, quoting that chapter, that verse. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. In other words, the faith that justifies is the faith that believes in the God of resurrection. A God who can bring life out of death. In fact, you look at the verse, the following verse, that was not written for his sake only, but also and it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So he believes in the God who could create and bring life out of death in the future. We look back at a God who has brought life out of death in the resurrection of Christ. Now, the other incident was the offering of Isaac. Look at chapter 22 of Genesis. Chapter 22. Now, Isaac is born. He's the promised son, the child of promise. And looks like the promise is full. And then what does God do? God comes to him again and tells him to do something. You see, if you're saved, salvation by faith is not by works, but salvation by faith produces works. Faith without works is dead. In fact, in James chapter 2, he gives Abraham as the example here, who was justified by works in the sense that he had a faith that produced works. And what was that work? It was the final test. Hebrews 11 said he was tested. This is the test above all tests. He had a whole number of them. He messed them up many times. He failed and he succeeded. But he passed this one with flying colors. In chapter 22... And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. He did test him. And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Now take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. As if God sticks a knife and then he turns it. Take thy son, thy only son. Interesting, he's called the only begotten son in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, he had a son, Esau, but that wasn't, God said, this is your only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee. And here Abraham rose up early in the morning, he didn't lag around and drag out, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. And that place, of course, is on Jerusalem, where the temple later on was built. And an extension of that mountain is where Christ died on the cross. So here he goes now. He said, I want you to a burnt offering. You know what a burnt offering is? In the burnt offering, you kill the offering, you slit its throat, and you reduce it to ashes. There's nothing left. It's all offered to God. And you think of having to take your own son, cut his throat, and reduce him to ashes. What did Abraham do? He obeyed. He obeyed. But that's not all the story. They get there after, it takes them 3 days to get there. That's interesting. And notice as you get down to, let's see. Get to the mountain, let's see. Verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, those servants he brought with him, abide ye here with the ass, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. That's what he called that. Worship. And come again to you. What's the subject of come again to you? I and the lad. It's plural. So what did Abraham expect? I'm going to go up there and do what God told me, but both of us are going to come back down that mountain. Now, why did he think that? Well, of course, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. If God can't fulfill his promise without Isaac. And if Isaac is dead, God can't keep his word. And with the logic of faith, he says, well, 2 + 2 = 4. If I offer him up there, and if God's going to fulfill his word, he's got to raise him from the dead. And he expected that he would go ahead and do that, but God would raise him out of those ashes. Well, we know the story that God said, I just was testing you, and he stopped him, and there was a ram caught in the thicket right there, and they say that it must have just happened because a ram would leave his horns there if he stayed there any longer, and offered him as a substitute. And they both came down the mountain. And it says God accepted that as a figure. God accepted it, he actually offered him. And so what did, again, we have the truth here. Abraham's faith was a God of resurrection. He believed God could raise from the dead. Now, what is revival? Revival is God's resurrection power. Raising us. J.L. Packer defines revival as God quickening a moribund church. That means the church is dead. Even you and I get dead spiritually. And we need what? Reviving. We believe revival comes from a God of resurrection. See these principles in Abraham's life. All right, we're running out of time. Let me just continue to point out that there's human responsibility here. Look at Genesis 26. God now is coming and renewing the promise to Isaac. And notice what it says there. Going down to verse 4. And I'll make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Same promise he made Abraham, he's renewing that Isaac. But notice verse 5. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He's now giving it to Isaac because Abraham was obedient. You see, if he hadn't obeyed, then there wouldn't be any, it would have ended it. And so there's human responsibility. So here we have an unconditional covenant that's going to be fulfilled, but each generation had to act in obedient faith or they would miss the blessing. In other words, think of Israel in the wilderness. There's a whole generation that died in the wilderness. And they missed out on the blessing because of their unbelief. Right. But even the Jews today are in unbelief. Right. But God's still going to fulfill the promise of Abraham. One of these days they are going to be saved and get the land of promise, Israel. And all the earth is going to be blessed to them. When God saved you, that's an unconditional promise. But if you're not walking in obedience, you're not going to get the blessings, are you? So there's conditional blessings to individuals and generations, but the promise itself is unconditional. And so here's but here's what revival involves then. God keeps, there's a remnant then that he keeps alive. He keeps alive. So there's a principle of human response. There has to be obedient faith for the blessing and the promise to be perpetuated. God had to work on Jacob for 20-some years, beat on him and get him in submission so that he could be a vehicle of the, he could be an Israel rather than an Isaac, Jacob rather. and then the promise could continue. One whole generation of Israel died in the wilderness, but the next generation went. God always has a remnant, doesn't he? And it's true. Revival in the Old Testament is God reviving the Israel within Israel so that God's program can go on. Today, the covenant is made, every believer's in the covenant. And so he revives the church so that they can reach the world with the gospel. And then God can add more seed to the body. Now let's just, we see the divine initiative. God starts it, and there we see the work in Abraham's life. But then God implements it as well. And we started off with a quotation from Exodus chapter 2. When God finally delivers Israel, they're crying, they're in Israel, they're in Egypt, they're under bondage, they're crying out for deliverance. God hears their cry, and then he raises up a deliverer, Moses. Moses is on the backside of the desert. God's been working on him too for 80 years. And here he is with a flock of sheep on the backside of a desert, and he sees a burning bush. And he gets near, and the Lord speaks out of the bush and says, take your shoes off, this is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why not just Abraham? Why not just Noah and Seth? Or why not the God of Enoch? Why the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because these three God has prepared for his covenant birth. His covenant people come out of these three men. And so I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now why, what's the distinction, the significance here? Well, Abraham, he's called Father Abraham, isn't he? Even Lazarus, the rich man called him Father Abraham. He's the father. The son, Isaac, was called the only begotten son. Abraham offered Isaac. Isaac submitted to his father. Can you see the picture there of the heavenly father and the son? And so the God of Abraham is the father. He's the initiator. He's the source. It all comes down from him. Isaac pictures the son who is the recipient. He becomes the heir. Everything Isaac got, he got. He never left the land. He received it all. And the principle there is that it comes from the Father. How do we receive it? Through the Son. Jacob is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's work's more secretive, and you don't see it this clearly. But Jacob speaks of the discipline of the Spirit. And where God had to, as I said, had to beat on him and bring him to the place where he stopped becoming a wrestler against God and become a clinger. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. So he speaks of the discipline of the Holy Spirit. And so the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the Holy, is the Trinity, the triune Godhood. Where does our salvation come from? Well, we're chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, regenerated by the Spirit. The Father is the initiator, the Son carries out the Father's will, the Holy Spirit applies redemption. The principle of the three in one. But there's also in this matter a principle of the second before the first. Notice it's not, just look at this principle. Just go down the line. It's not Cain, but it's Abel. Then Seth. It's not Japheth, but it's Shem. It's not Ishmael, but Isaac. It's not Esau, but Jacob. It's not Manasseh, but Ephraim. Remember in the case of Jacob, he crossed his hands when blessing the son. He blessed the younger then instead of the older. It's not Aaron, but Moses. It's not Eliab, it's David. Not the first king, Saul, but David, the second king. Not the old covenant, but the new covenant. It's not Israel, but the church. It's not the first Adam, but the last Adam. It's not the first birth, it's a new birth. Amen? It's not the old man, but the new man. It's not the natural, but the spiritual. Not the first creation, but the new creation. That's the principle that God works here. You see this in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you and I this morning have to ask yourself, am I part of the first creation? Am I still an old man, or have I been born again? Jesus said, you must be born again. Your spiritual life, are we going to walk in the power of the flesh, the old man, or are we going to allow God to work in our lives by his discipline and his working of the Spirit, that the new life may grow. You see, as we go down in death, God raises us up in resurrection. Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering be made conformable unto his death. You only get life out of death because of God's resurrection. So there has to be the putting to death in us at the cross to know the resurrection. Revival, then, is us coming to the end of ourselves that God's Holy Spirit can quicken and bring life. So those are the principles we learned from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's just close by looking at chapter 18. Verse 19, the Lord has Abraham before him, and he says about Abraham, I know him that he will command his children and his household after them, and they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring about upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Notice you had the word, I know him. And he said that. Now that word that here is not a content clause. You see, it's not telling what he knows about Abraham. The word know here means literally, I have chosen him. In Amos, it says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, that couldn't mean know about them, because he knows about the Egyptians, the Polish, the Irish. But he know Israel, he chose them. He set his love upon them. That's what it means to be foreknown. God has chosen us and set his love upon us beforehand. So that I have chosen Abraham. I've elected Abraham. And the word that here is a purpose, introduces a purpose clause. That's what the Hebrew word denotes. I have chosen him. Why? In order that he may keep his children after him. Let's look again. I have chosen him in order that he may command his children, his household after him, and they shall keep up the ways of the Lord to do justice and judgment, in order that the Lord may keep upon Abraham, bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken. In other words, God's purpose of election was to produce us a godly remnant, a godly seed from Abraham. And this godly seed, as they're obedient, perpetuate the program of God in order that he might fulfill his purpose. Let me just read you here another principle, the principle of the remnant. I'm going to read you from Eric Sauer. He said, this is the significance of the godly in the world. In the judgment, they are the agents of each fresh beginning and thereby of the entire unity of the plan of salvation. It is only through the little flock that the great salvation receives its firm coherence and its organic continuity. Only these, the insignificant of the world, are the human foundation for redemption without becoming feasible. In other words, if God did not have Abraham and the seed of Abraham, he didn't have a godly remnant, the whole plan of salvation would cease. And where the world has no idea what's going on, God has his people that are holding the world, are actually keeping the world going. Otherwise, God would destroy it. You and I this morning are the future of the world. The world doesn't realize this. The world would not exist if we didn't have God's people. And this remnant then becomes the hope of the future. So only these, the insignificant of the world, are the human foundation for redemption becoming feasible. Without them, every item of revelation would fall to pieces. Seemingly a superfluous factor in world affairs, actually they are the great fellow workers of God through whom the world, as to its continuance and its final organization, is determined. Their walk with God saves the world's future. Thereby, they become the real carriers on of history in general, in scripture, in world chronology. God here, he said, I'm calling Abraham, I've chosen him, so that there will be this godly remnant. How did that come about? Is it just a matter of luck that he raises them the right way? No, that's what they call effectual grace. Effectual grace. Remember in chapter 9, here in Rebekah, we're twins. And before they were able to do good or evil, according to the purpose of election, he said, in calling, he said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. When God calls, that's effectual. When God said, let there be, guess what? There he is. And so God has that remnant he's called all down through the centuries so that his program can be fulfilled. And in the end, guess what? We win. We win. As Habakkuk said, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God's sovereign purpose. Now, if you get a hold of that, that opens up the whole concept of God in the scriptures and the whole continuity of the scripture. And that shows you what a great God you have and how important and significant you are and I am. Now, we can lament about the Supreme Court and about the president and who he is. And God puts them up and puts them down. But his people and his program is that people of that line, that remnant that he brings to faith and carries out his purpose through them. Insignificant, the world doesn't think a thing about us. They think we're the offscouring. And they try to destroy it. Satan tries to destroy us. But Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Pastor David, dismiss us, please, would you?